The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as James commands those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We recognize as positive believers we are here to learn the plan of God. My function as the pastor teacher is to implant that word into your souls, as it were, writing on the tablets of your heart, so that you have the information that you need in order to function as a believer in time, to glorify God, and then ultimately, of course, to lay hold of the rewards which God has for those that diligently seek Him. We recognize the last days are not a time for most people to diligently seek God, so we have to be all the more serious about it and all the more sure that we're doing everything we can to maximize our time here on planet Earth. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and whatever other preparations you need to make, now is the time to do so, to put aside distractions and focus your attention on the Word being implanted. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have supported and established over all these years. We thank you for the function of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine and provides all the things that we need that pertain to life and to godliness. We recognize that we are the recipients of your great grace at every level, that your eternal plan has taken all things into consideration, and that ultimately all we have to do is orient to the simplistic nature of the gospel and the royal imperatives as we find them in time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with the next major point, Roman numeral 6, dealing with love and the gap system. We recognize here that love has probably many ramifications, but that it touches so many things in life, and then particularly given what we have seen in the fact that there are even at least two, well, there's more than two, but at least two in the Bible, different families of words used for love that each has its own specific nuance. We recognize there's some overlapping among them, but generally speaking, if the author picked one or the other, he probably had a reason. Well, now we're ready to look at love and the gap system. A, God commands believers to demonstrate love beyond what is that which is common to the natural man. Matthew 5:44, where he enjoins them to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be, in other words, to demonstrate yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And the point of all of this, of course, is that the love that God requires is beyond that which is common to normal men. Now, the reality is that people will do things for people with ulterior motives. They will do them because they expect something back in return, or they think they are ingratiating themselves somehow with that person. And this is very common to mankind, as witnessed by the words of Jesus here. The tax collectors do all this. They're not believers. They don't even make any claim to God, as it were. And yet they are capable of this type of behavior. Well, clearly what Jesus envisions here is behavior that is beyond that. Behavior that is transcends what people in the human race can naturally do. Well, love is to be the motivation for all the believer does, and it is the fulfillment of the law. 1 Corinthians 16:14. So, and again, you don't always have to feel a specific way. This is the problem with people when they think of love. They often think of feelings and emotions. And not that those don't play into it. They can, but I don't, again, get up giddy every morning emotionally, just up thinking, oh, goody, goody. It's another day to study. I go to about my business, and I have, I try to have a good mental attitude on the one hand, but emotionally, it's pretty much cut and dried what you have to do. So 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do, as he urges them, be done in love. If you're going to do anything, let it proceed from the proper motivation. But as we know, if things do not proceed from the proper motivation, they're not rewardable. So you're wasting your time if you can't do it with the right mental attitude. Also Romans 13:10, which tells us essentially that effectively, if one loves effectively, and this involves understanding the parameters of the royal imperatives, the function that's required or expected of positive believers, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You don't have to bother memorizing all the commandments of things to do and things not to do to people. Just seek to walk in love, and that'll all take care of itself. That will be taken care of there. See, since one cannot effectively demonstrate love for someone he does not know, God has provided the gap system so the believers may come to know him. 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, this passage, as much as any in the New Testament, documents the specifics for why we do what we do in some ways. What separates us from other churches in that we have an understanding of certain of these principles that other people do not have. Now, one can argue, well, the fact that they don't have them is not their fault, but I would argue, yes, it is. The fact that they don't have them is, in essence, many times their choice not to pursue the truth of Scripture, not to pursue doctrine at a level that we believe is necessary in order to effectively make the adjustments to God and to effectively capitalize on the grace provision that God has made for us and exploit the eternal life niche. And again, this all has to be done by faith because I can't show you the future. I can't show you heaven. I can't show you SG3. I can't show you any of that. You have to walk by faith that it exists and that God becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so Paul here is talking about the wisdom of this age as he refers to this, particularly because the Greek culture in general tended to emphasize Sophia, the Greek term for wisdom. They tended to pursue wisdom, or better yet, their version of wisdom, as a primary objective, which is good. If you're pursuing God's wisdom as a primary objective, however, all too often, of course, there's shaded off into human wisdom, traditions of men, and then, of course, ultimately, even false things, doctrines of demons, and other things. So human wisdom has a great deal of limitations. God's wisdom does not. That is one of the huge differences. So the whole context here is the wisdom of God, and, in a sense, how do you get it? Verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them what? Them, the principles of wisdom that God has for believers. He talks about this wisdom, contrasted in verse 5, the wisdom of men with the power of God. And in verse 6, talks about a godly wisdom that is really only for mature believers. That there is a level of understanding and insight that the negative definitely don't get. But that even believers who are positive and who are immature don't fully see and appreciate. This is part of the deal in terms of capacity for life is developing appreciation for the things that are there, actually. So a wisdom which he says is not of this age, though. And the fact is, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And again, a mystery is not something that cannot be understood, but something that is only known in the doctrine of the mysteries, that is only known by those that are initiated into the cult. I don't use cult now in a bad sense, just in a general sense for whenever people worshiped their particular god. You know, the whole thing, the big deal, was called a cult, not in the way people use it today as a derogatory term for people that are teaching false doctrine. But God's wisdom is not available to people unless they are initiated into the mysteries. And part of this, as we're going to see, involves the understanding that God's wisdom has a vocabulary all of its own, and that, again, while you can coin a phrase that is effective and that communicates, that's fine. But largely our vocabulary comes out of the Scripture, but how many people do you talk with on a daily basis that are going to be really able to give you much of a conversation on justification, propitiation, sanctification, expiation, or any of the other myriad of doctrines of Scripture that they don't understand? And the answer is they won't. So if you can find better or, you know, certainly more easy ways to communicate these things, that's kind of what we strive for, is language that communicates these mysteries that does not violate, again, the tenor of Scripture itself, because if God uses particular vocabulary, we should as well. And so that's why we say use the vocabulary for positive volition of seekers, because that's the vocabulary that's applied to it in the Bible. So for to us, again, here us here being the communicators, Paul specifically and those teaching in Corinth at the moment, not just to everybody, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Here, using an anthropopathism for searching, God the Holy Spirit is omniscient, just like God the Father is. He doesn't have to search anything. He knows all things, but this is an anthropopathism to let you know that there are essentially levels and layers of understanding in the plan of God. That people, and it's cumulative. This is, again, when you look, like say at Solomon, in that command to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I mean, if you really got with doctrine from a young age and were positive and stuck with it, by the time you were 40 or 50, you'd have such an understanding of life and other things and see the hand of God in ways that other people had never even begun to see. And yet, you'd live in the same world as they did. But God works internally in the believer, developing capacity and understanding that people cannot see. And yet, this is designed, of course, ultimately, to help us live our lives in the manner that is commensurate with what positive believers should. So even the depths of God, and he recognizes here, again, there are distinctions even in doctrine. Some are harder to understand, some are easy. That's why when we did that, essentially the basic series, I basically just started out with bibliology because the fact is most people have an understanding that there is a Bible. They recognize that. But do they recognize what it's all about, the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration? Do they recognize what inspiration even means? Do they understand that it's limited to the original manuscripts and is not limited to translations, does not extend to translations? And so they sit down to read their Bible thinking this is inspired by God and it may be mistranslated. Or they may have worked from an inferior text. Well, all those things were going to get you into trouble. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Rhetorical question, nobody. Nobody really knows what you're thinking unless you reveal yourself, and that gets into the crux of the issue here, that in order to understand God, in order to love God, you've got to know him. And in order to know him, he's got to reveal himself. If he doesn't reveal himself, you'll never find God. If God did not initiate in all of this, the human race would be woefully unable to function. Because the human race, as when we get, again, I still tentatively plan to do Romans next, but when you get into that and you read the condemnation, not only of the Gentile cultures and the Jewish cultures, but of the world at large, the essence seems to be that man doesn't have much on the ball at all, that they're altogether worthless. And there's no one good, not even one. There's none who seeks after God. And ultimately, if God didn't initiate in all this, well, you wouldn't. You wouldn't know him. So even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know, again, whenever you see the may there, suspect to yourself that it's a subjunctive mood, and that is the mood of contingency in the Greek, and it depends on certain things. How can we know if we're going to know? It depends on whether or not you're willing to adhere to God's system, to do it the way God has established. rather than through the traditions of men, religion, and these sorts of things. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. Again, a particular vocabulary is appropriate. And most of the time, our vocabulary, and I understand, unfortunately, the Bible has a technical vocabulary. But you know, doctors don't make any apologies for that when they read their medical books, do they? That there's a technical vocabulary and not necessarily everybody follows it or understands it. Or some technical vocabulary for the study of subatomic physics. Well, they use a very specialized vocabulary. Nobody complains about that. But yet you start making things less than taught on a fourth or fifth or sixth grade level, as people are prone to do. And then people squirm. They're uncomfortable. It's difficult for them. It's challenging. And yet we're here pursuing an infinite, eternal creator, and you thought it was going to be, what, a walk in the park? What do you think it was going to be, a tea party? I mean, this is God we're talking about. I mean, he's beyond anything you can think, even. And to say that it's just so simple. I mean, it is simple in some ways. But there's complexities to his plan that people, again, don't get because they don't study. So we have a vocabulary, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And then we get into the natural man. This is the unbeliever. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The soulish man, psychikos. He's not spiritual. He doesn't have any access to the Spirit. And therefore, spiritual things are off limits to him. And even if he hears them, his readout on them, whether he says it or not. And this is where people always get into trouble. They'll read a verse like this and they'll say, well, I talked to some guy and he didn't say they were foolish. Yeah, but he was probably thinking it. If he didn't embrace it, he was probably thinking, well, that's dumb. That's really dumb. So he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Three things were told about him. He won't accept them, he thinks they're stupid, and he can't understand them. Well, okay, a lot of times that's people's response, though, to what they can't understand, is it not? Well, that's dumb. If I don't understand it, it must be dumb. Well, no, it's not dumb just because you don't understand it. Because these things are spiritually appraised. And you have to have the spiritual apparatus. And that requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have to have salvation. And in order to effectively pursue God, you've got to be in fellowship. So this requires you know the rebound technique. And that you are pursuing this according to the standards, and again, that God has set up. And we recognize, again, you got everything out there ostensibly from zero, nobody makes 100, so I'll just say 99. Zero to 99 out there in terms of spiritual things and understanding and teaching, and the vast majority are far below the 50th percentile, frankly. And even some of the ones who do study, they'll do decent work sometimes, but sometimes it's spotty, it's hit and miss, and other times it's not good at all. Well, one, God's truth does not originate from the source of men, verse 9. Two, God has chosen to reveal his truth to adjusted men through the Holy Spirit. That's verses 10 through 12. Three, Bible doctrine has its own unique vocabulary, as we saw in verse 13. Four, the unbeliever does not accept the realities of God's plan and is incapable of understanding the realities of Bible doctrine. So this is why, now people can come, and I've watched them, and they come into class, and I don't presume that anybody that comes in is an unbeliever. I'm assuming if they show up, which is dumb, that they're believers, because there's no guarantee they are. But yet, if you could watch people when they come in and they're new and this is all new to them, and they, you know, either number one, they really like it, or they are bored to tears. There seems to be only sort of the two extremes that I've seen over the years, and they'll either like it and say, you know, this is teaching that I have not been getting. This is far above anything I've heard before, and that was the first thing that appealed to me about doctrine. Although even the initial time I heard doctrine, I was like, yeah, I don't know. There's some things in there that don't set well with me. And so, you know, I was like everybody else probably. When you come to the truth, you think you've got it together and you're actually evaluating the truth when, in fact, it's the other way around. The truth's evaluating you. And I had to go through some growing stages and growing pains and just things like everybody else did. It wasn't like I heard doctrine the first day and just said, whoopee, and jumped on and took off. That didn't happen. I mean, I don't think it happens with most people, frankly. I mean, there's probably that exceptional person where it does. But the reality is, so they don't like it. They can't understand it. It's foolishness to them. And really, to the negative believer, what we do is foolishness as well, because they don't understand the basis for it. They've been raised, again, in these religious environments that emphasize any manner of faith plus works, that allow for all manner of crazy doctrines and ideas. I mean, if you really were to go out there and evaluate the doctrinal grid of groups, you'd be shattered, I'm afraid. You'd find out that they're not very good. Well, five, the believer that is positive and possesses Bible doctrine is capable of making correct assessments of the various issues in life. But he cannot be effectively examined or understood by the unbeliever. So I don't, when I, you know, as I go out and I deal in the world, number one, I already know ahead of time. Okay, people aren't going to understand you. Now, this is not an excuse for being obnoxious or stupid or any other factors. This is just a recognition that when I go out there in the world, people have no clue what I do or why. And even those who do know what I do, most of the time they steer clear of the subject because they don't want to get into a doctrinal discussion with me because for fear of where it might lead. I'm sure that's part of it. And as I told you, I know this has been years ago. I may not have told it since some of you are here, but I was trying to give this guy one day. I was working at the pharmacy, and this guy had almost died, and you know, he came back to work, and so I thought, well, this would be a good time to give him the gospel. And I mean, he literally, physically separated from me, ran almost away, so he didn't have to hear what I was saying. And I thought, well, this guy doesn't seem interested. So I didn't bat my head against the wall or anything else. I just let him go, okay, fine. If you don't want to hear, you don't want to hear. But I understand that that's the way negative believers or unbelievers are going to react, and negative believers are much the same way. They really aren't in a position to assess the positive believer because they don't understand so many principles. And some they get, but I mean, you've got to really effectively do this, you've got to put it all together. It's the details that make all the difference. I mean, sure, you can build a car with an engine and a transmission and a frame. It doesn't have to have doors. A steering wheel's nice. Maybe brakes, an accelerator. Those would all be good things. You don't have to have a glove compartment, though, or a trunk. Or, you know, you could end up driving a car, if you ever saw that movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, after John Candy got done with it. Now, that's a car. It's functional. what you recognize in most every area of life is the huge difference the details make. And yet when it comes to the Bible, people don't get that for some reason. That it's the details that make the difference. And so really, to put all this together effectively, when you do, don't expect to be popular or out there or any of that. But again, this is not a grounds for conducting your life in a manner that's not commensurate with what we study. Well, D, during the vast majority of this dispensation, the church age, God has provided a single communicator for each local church. When you read those letters to the churches in Revelation, to the messenger of the church of so-and-so, right? And again, I understand the word angelos can be translated angel, but its root meaning is messenger. And I still challenge anybody who wants to interpret those things as angels to just tell me what post office to take these letters to. Where do I deliver them? To the angel of the church of such and such. Now this presumes, number one, that each church has its own separate angel, rather than interpreting this as a pastor. But each church has its own separate angel, and that you're going to be able to deliver a letter to them, to seven angels. John had to deliver these letters. Now, the last time I checked on John, he was alone on the island of Patmos and probably was close to 90 years old. Maybe 95 even. We don't know for sure. But John was a very old guy, and he'd been exiled there. And I just wondered what the mechanic was for delivering those letters. You know, where do you go? What kind of postage is required? I mean, seriously, these are questions, you know, how do you deliver a message from an angel to from a man to an angel? Write to the angel. Well, what do angels read? What language do you use? Do angels know all languages? No, but again, the deal is, and most Orthodox interpreters have figured out that it could not mean angels in that context. And this fits very well with what we see in 1 Timothy 3. If any man aspires to the office, it's a man, singular, pastor, and then you have the deacons, plural. So I think there's pretty substantial documentation that each pastor, each church has one single communicator who demonstrates his love for God by consistently feeding the sheep allotted to him. Now, this can change over the years. Obviously, sheep, here's where the analogy breaks down, because sheep don't have volition. People have volition. This is where Peter was dressed down by the Lord following the resurrection. And so, you know, I've heard different arguments about this deal of the allotment. You know, once you're allotted to me, you're mine and you can never go anywhere else. Well, that sounds amazingly cult-like to me. That sounds a little bit scary, that your volition can no longer function. Now, I'm not saying, on the other hand, that if God places you in a certain spot, that you're not supposed to stay there and grow up there. I do believe that. I think the scriptures are very clear on that. But that's a big difference than saying, you're mine and you can't leave. I mean, that to me would be frightening. I don't know of anyone that would really embrace that. I know I don't. So, again, if somebody decides to leave, well, obviously they're no longer allotted to me is all I can look at it as. Okay, they were allotted to me for a time or whatever, and now they're not, and I can't lose any sleep about it. I mean, they've made their decision. So when he asks him three times, do you love me? And he says, yes. Then he says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, verse 16, and tend my sheep, verse 17. And all of this implies doing for the believers what they cannot do, the sheep, what they cannot do for themselves, and that is to provide sound teaching. As we're going to find out, we're going to have a completed canon of Scripture to teach from, which makes it a lot easier. Thank goodness, you know, God didn't say, feed my sheep, and by the way, you're not going to have a textbook. Well, that would make it very subjective, would it not? Subjective to the point of being ludicrous, in fact. But the fact is, we do have a textbook. And again, this is another thing most of even negative believers don't get. They don't understand, well, why do you teach one book right now? I've had people ask me that. Why do you teach one book? Why do you teach it all the way through? Well, it's the way it was written. I mean, when somebody sends you an email, what do? Just read the first and last line and jump around at random and try to make sense of it? Or do you just read it all the way through in context? Or a letter. I was going to say letter, but nobody sends letters anymore. You know, so no. And then the same thing's true in a textbook of any kind. You know, you start with the basics, you build on that, and build and build and build. So I teach in this way because this is the way it's in here. So again, most people don't get that. They're wondering, why you aren't jumping all over the place? Why don't you have a different, you know, you got to have a little sign out front with your little sermon title every week. I don't know if anybody's, if you've caught that new show yet, GCB, but they always have a little deal on the church thing there, and it's always got some little neat deal, you know, some little pithy saying about this week's sermon and what it's about. Well, no, we don't do that. Why? Because we've got a textbook, it's written, it's in a particular order. Geez, let's do it in that order. And obviously each book is a standalone entity, I do understand that. I mean, I don't think you have to teach the Bible from Genesis straight through to Revelation. I mean, each book is a standalone entity, and so this is where the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to me, plays into it. And just, he says, okay, I want you in a particular book at a particular time. I have a will in this matter. And of course, I constantly pray about that, and I want you to pray about it too. I'll be in the right place at the right time. And whatever the congregation may need, and even what I need. I may need a certain teaching at a given time. Who knows? So, as believers learn the realities of doctrine, it enables them to effectively love God, since love for Him is based on knowing and applying doctrine. And since Jesus defines what love is, I think we're going to have to go with His definition. John 14, 21 and 23, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, a more personal, intimate relationship than the person who doesn't love God gets. That's the nature of the game. F, all communicators should pray for the multiplication of love in their congregations, which should flow from the intake and possession of Bible doctrine. Jude 2. That is, in fact, Jude's prayer there. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And also 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And so essentially what I put these verses together was to show you that if grace, mercy, and love are going to be multiplied, it's got to come through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. It isn't just this sort of great prayer, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, but there's no mechanic for it. We'll just pray it happens. Well, it doesn't. It happens because of commitment to the knowledge of God. A growing in the grace and knowledge. We don't just want to grow in grace. We want to grow in knowledge. So all communicators should pray for that. G, Bible doctrine provides the frame of reference for believers to understand and make the proper love applications. The local church provides the framework in which believers can function toward one another. It provides a perfect environment, in fact, for the application of the truth. And then the parameters of how we apply are set by our knowledge of the Scriptures. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. See, this isn't love where you just stick your head in the ground and, oh, everybody's fine and we just love everybody and we embrace everybody. No. Real love is discerning. It's not undiscerning. And that's one of the things I've seen over the years that, you know, if you really love somebody, you can pick up on the most subtle cues from them sometimes. I mean, you'll just know. And they may not say anything, or they may just say something with a certain inflection, and you'll just know. Because you've got some discernment about the deal, because you're intimately involved with that person. And so you pick up on things like that. So that you may approve, there's a purpose here, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, well, that's kind of what you want to be, isn't it? Yeah, I think that's a pretty worthy deal there. So that's a good prayer. And these prayers in the Bible, we can certainly modify them, but we have a good idea of content by what these guys were praying. Well, the goal of a sound ministry, which is devoted to the teaching of Bible doctrine, is the proper display of love by each believer. As we've told you before, it is not simply to fill up a notebook. It is not so that you can say, I've got 150 doctrines and I know them all by heart. Well, that's good. We're not against that. But that is certainly not the end game. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. And see, the word love, although it's not repeated here, it governs all these prepositional phrases. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love that proceeds from a non-hypocritical faith. But see, certain men stray from these things, and they get off on all manner of things that Paul calls fruitless discussion. Well, one, in order to meet God's qualifications, love must meet certain standards. Two, it must originate from a pure, clean heart, which is the status of the believer in fellowship, having put aside the STA and conducting himself under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The word pure there is actually clean. And it gets into how does your heart get cleansed? Well, we know the mechanics for cleansing. We have a bath at salvation, and then we have the cleansing that comes with rebound, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us. So that's how you get into the clean status. Essentially, it's a synonym here for being in fellowship. But there's even more to it than certainly that. Well, three, love should come from a good conscience, which is one that has been programmed with God's norms and standards. First, a conscience is basically a series of standards. And if you've got good standards, you live by your conscience, you can profitably make good decisions. But if the conscience is a hodgepodge of goofy standards and good standards, of mixed signals, well, the believer's really never going to get his feet on the ground very solidly under those circumstances. And not only do you have to program it with God's norms and standards, this all has to be tempered with grace and mercy and other factors, but you also have to obey, and the conscience, when it's beating you up, is beating you up for a reason. And the fact that your conscience does beat you very occasionally, is good. That means that your conscience is still functioning and functioning at a good level. You recognize you fail, and your conscience is not a good thing when you do that. You've probably had days like that where you wish you didn't have a conscience as it whips the daylights out of you. Well, four, love must proceed from a non-hypocritical faith in the truth, a faith that manifests itself via the proper conduct. James 2:17 talks about the necessity of faith. Real, true biblical faith is that which manifests itself by biblical works. It's not, people can say, well, I've got faith in God. That's fine. James will point out here. But even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. And he says, show me your faith without the works. Well, you can't. He's gigging him here. He's like, dummy. You can't do that. You can't show me your faith without your works. Your works are the display of your faith. And I will show you my faith by my works. So I, although the law taught men that they should love their neighbors, it did not provide the inner dynamic to effectively do so. Leviticus 19:18 essentially just a command to love your neighbors, but Romans 8:3 explains that in terms of why the law wasn't really effective. But again, what you find out from any careful study of the Scriptures, and even not a not-so-careful study, is that all the law can do is condemn you. Leviticus 19:18 is the one about not taking vengeance and bearing grudges. You love your neighbor as yourself. That's what that verse is. But verse 3, what the law could not do. See, the law can tell you to love your neighbor, but it can't give you any motivation to do so. It can just command you to do it, but it can't give you any inner dynamic that will help you do it. It provides no strength, only commands that have to be obeyed. So what the law could not do, and this gets off into a different point here, but the law is weak through the flesh. That's the problem. And the flesh can't crank up biblical love. The STA is incorrigible. It is what it is. And it's not going to change. And, as all of us have probably gone through the mental gyrations of thinking, oh, God, I wish, just change me. Just I don't like certain things about myself. I was watching the deal today. I was getting ready for the new season of Deadliest Catch, and I was catching up on the things that happened at the end of last year. And this one guy even admitted, he goes, well, I know I'm hard-headed, hard to please, and all these things. And he said, and I don't like it about myself. Well, good. But he has no mechanic for changing it. he has no way to hope that it's ever going to be different. That he just blows his top. He's an angry, hostile person who can never get any better. Well, that's kind of sad. But that's where the unbeliever lives. And that's what his life is like. But the law can't do things. But of course, obviously, the Holy Spirit and the inner dynamic of the love of the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our heart, well, it can. He can. Well, Jay, the love of God is provided to believers through the Holy Spirit, who took up permanent residence in the believer at the point of salvation. Romans 5:5. And this is a rather long sentence, but the crux of it here is the latter part of it, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So now we have an inner dynamic which is able to, within the parameters, the biblical parameters of what constitutes true love, which is able to motivate you. I mean, that's one of the things. I mean, part of the deal why people don't do things is they're not motivated. But God, the Holy Spirit, is there as an inner motivation to effective love. And that involves the royal imperatives, of course. So, okay, when we walk in fellowship, we walk in love. This is part of the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit in the abiding believer. Galatians 5:22, and that's just the list there of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is first love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the crime. Aren't these qualities you'd like to have? Some of you really need these. I really need these. I was being facetious. Gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You don't need law if you got people like this. If you got people that are loving and kind and all of that, and patient and good and faithful, loyal. I mean, these are you wouldn't need any laws if people were really that way. And that's my suspicion, is that, you know, there will be no laws in heaven, as it were. You won't need them. There won't have to be any commands about do this or don't do that, or, you know. Those things will be unnecessary at that point. Well, 7, inappropriate objects of love. Well, A, anything that belongs to someone else. His house, his details, and especially his wife. Exodus 20:17. That's in the Ten Commandments officially there. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What is your neighbor's? God has given to him. You don't love it. Leave it alone. It's not for you. Just walk away, whatever it may be. Will be the cosmos, which is the current world system arranged under Satan's leadership and organized and functioning on the principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. 1 John 2:15, which essentially tells us that this world system that we deal with every day and we see every day is transient. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for God is not in him, the love for the Father. Again, seeing that genitive there as objective, as most interpreters do in this verse. And verse 17, but the world is passing away, this system. I was thinking about that as I was reflecting today when I was doing a verse, and Jesus is going through, he's been, you know, we know he's traveling around sort of willy-nilly in Perea and Judea and Samaria during this time, this last 6 months of his ministry. And he comes to Jericho, which is on the road. It's the final ascent, really, up into Jerusalem. He's got to pass through Bethany. It seems like there's another one. Bethsaida, I think, is right there. But anyway, as he's going through, you know, because at that time there was, you know, Jericho was actually a series of two cities at that time. There was the ruins, which had largely been reduced to ruins and a very small, if anything, village, if anything was left even, of that. And then Herod, I believe it was Herod Augustus, had built a second Jericho and made it a kind of a major place. And so, you know, as I'm trying to put myself in Jesus' position. I mean, he's here dealing with these disciples, and they've just, you know, they've gotten into another fight about who's going to be the best and who's the greatest and all that. And so, he's walking on this road, you know, out of Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's a pretty arduous trek, apparently. I mean, it's quite an elevation change on that road. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, what was he thinking? You know, as he walks by, he sees this great new city here, and not new, but relatively new compared to, say, the ancient city of Jericho. And he sees all this, and he looks at all this, and I mean, he knows really, realistically, he's only got about 8 or 9 days left. I mean, and he knows this. And I thought, well, what does he think about the world system? What did he think about all the things going on and all the hubbub and the commerce and all the things that were going on around him? And he had to just think, you know, these people just don't get it. This isn't going to last. You're going to come and go on this planet. The more I reflected on it, the more I just love Ecclesiastes. You're going to come and go, and nobody's going to notice. And 5 seconds after you're gone, nobody's going to give two shakes. Nobody will care. And this whole system is just like that. It's constantly fading away, as it were. It's never going to deliver what it claims. And then James 4:4, of course, that's the one. If you love the world, then you have made yourself an enemy of God. And that's not a good place to be, enemy of God category. You adulteresses. And here he doesn't even use the word love. He uses the term friendship, which is significantly, to my thinking, less than loving the world even. But friendship with the world is hostility with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, money and the details of life, we've seen a bunch of these verses, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Let's read the 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 10. Hebrews 13, 5, I know that's just a command to not be enamored of those things. To let your character be free from the love of money. That's a command in Hebrews 13, 5. And then also 1 John 2, 15. But let's look at 1 Timothy, because I know this is actually pretty much right on point of what we're wanting here. 6 through 10. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world. That's the way you're going to go to. And it's not so we cannot take it out. It's because we. It's not so. It's because in the Greek here. It's because he gave us an object lesson when we were born. What was the object lesson? Naked and screaming. And how are you going to go out? Probably naked and screaming. I guess if you live right. But the whole point is you didn't come here with anything, and you're not leaving with anything. And it was a lesson to us when we showed up. You showed up empty-handed, and you're essentially leaving empty-handed. Now, the one exception to that, of course, is the doctrine you can take with you in your soul. So we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. This is an object warning to every believer. Money can turn your head. Don't let it. Because that money is going to pass away. And as we saw, anything can happen to it. Ecclesiastes is very firm on that. Anything can happen. We can't tell the future. Money comes, money goes. Bad investment, boom, you're broke. Sudden hospital bill, no insurance or whatever, you're broke. God gives and God takes away. Well, you're not supposed to love yourself, 2 Timothy 3, 2, but that's commensurate pretty much with what we see in the teaching of Jesus about denying yourself. Obviously, you're not to be the object of your own love. Narcissism begins at home, though. 2 Timothy 3, 2, for men will be lovers of self. Well, clearly that's in a derogatory sense here. He's basically saying this is bad. Don't do it. Pleasure, 2 Timothy 3, 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you can also see on that one Luke 8, 14. There are some people, sadly, who love lies and darkness. John 3, 19. There are people who are more comfortable with lies than they are with the truth. And that's sad, but it's a reality. And of course, at the first coming, at the first advent, Jesus, as it were, the true light which came into the world, as in the prologue to the Gospel of John here. Actually, back in John 1, verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world illuminates every man. So, there's a certain sense at which the first advent, the coming of Jesus Christ, put the entire human race forever on notice that this is it. And this is the judgment. And this forms a form of a judgment on them. Because if there's light and you reject it, you have no alternative but darkness. That's really your only other choice. That the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth... Now, why is it you're able to, week in, week out, year in, year out, sit in Bible classes that other people would not endure for 5 minutes? And yet, you don't hate it like they would. They would just hate it. So there's a huge difference, again, there in the volitional responses of people. Your physical life... should you be called upon, not generally speaking, it's not going on in our country now. That could change. We don't know what the future holds. 12:11. Here was the secret to their success in these who have One, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's the challenge. That should you have to offer that up at some point? Should it be a matter of my doctrinal integrity or my life? You've got to be willing to go with, let them take my life. And that'll be a test. If you don't think that'll be a test, if you ever had to do it, that would be a huge test. Apparently one that can be passed, though. So obviously you'd want to have all the doctrine and all that. Well, G, excessive sleep. This is also a command, essentially, Proverbs 20:13. The idea here is laziness. That people will not get ahead who will not diligently work. And that's the deal. Do not love sleep, or you will become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. And the point is that some people don't do very well. Why? Because they don't work very hard. They're lazy. And God doesn't bless the lazy person. He blesses the diligent person. The soul of the diligent is made fat. That's a symbol of the prosperous. You could substitute prosperous there for fat. The soul of the diligent is made fat, but the soul of the lazy man lacks. And he's too lazy. It says in his one proverb where he says he's too lazy even to lift his spoon to his mouth. He won't even feed himself. Now that is lazy. That sets new standards in lazy. Well, God's not for that, as you might imagine. Now, obviously, in our culture, you got to watch against the, you know, developing some sort of type A personality where you're a go, 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 and you're working 90 hour weeks all the time, and that's not what God has in mind either. There's extremes in both directions. But the song, one of the guys, I think it was in Proverbs, prayed essentially, "Don't give me too little, and don't give me too much." It's knowing the right thing. God, I just want what you want for me. Too little, I might be tempted to steal, and that would profane your name. Too much, I might blaspheme you because I think, I don't need God anymore. So I've got it all fixed. So the guy prays, do the right thing. It should be noted that some of the above items can be legitimate in their proper place. And God sometimes provides certain of these blessings for the positive believer. This is not to say, while we're not to love money in the details of life, can God provide these things for people? And the answer is yes, and He does. And this is where you have to, again, you can't stray either to the right or the left. If you become legalistic, anybody with money's evil. Well, that's stupid. The Bible doesn't say that. One of the things we know is it looks like, to me, from my study, that Peter and them were probably financially fairly prosperous. They had their own business, and they owned multiple boats, it looks like. And the Matthew was a tax collector, and he seems to be relatively prosperous. And then we're going to come up with a story here, I'm wrapping it up here, with the rich young ruler. He was very prosperous, but yet he went the opposite direction. So the deciding factor is not money. The deciding factor is your attitude towards it. It's not the details of life. It's this, I got to have it attitude. I can't live without it. Well, you can live without a lot of things. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And in 1 Timothy, it's even more specific, 1 Timothy 6:17, because Paul's directly talking in the context of money and those who have it and that are relatively wealthy. Again, it's a relative thing, we understand. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. See, the point is your focal point. What are you focusing on? Is it my money, my details, my bank accounts, or is it God and His plan? Because God gives us, richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And I have to admit, I remember when, I've told Linda before, I said, at certain points in life, I said, if I had told you, when I was 21, because I was kind of a loser, I hate to break it to you, but I was. And 21, that we'd be doing this or that or whatever other thing that God had blessed us with. And she go, no, I wouldn't have thought it either. Well, Jay, when anything comes into conflict with doctrine and God's will, and the believer makes it more important than doctrine, it is then he is said to love those things. That's what it boils down to. Love is a matter for us in very realistic terms of priorities. What are the priorities? That's where your love factors are made. That's where you demonstrate what it is you think's important, what it is you actually love. And Kay, in the end, love for God is a matter of proper priorities. Knowing what things are the most important, next important, and those things that are not important at all. Okay, well that's good. We finished just about on time, so we will continue on here tomorrow night. You will need the doctrine of volition. We are going to review that one again fairly quickly. But given the fact that Jesus does not attempt to coerce this guy's volition, I felt like it was a good time to emphasize that one. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity, the fellowship, and the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.